Well, we're going to have the reading of God's word, and in a moment Beryl's going to come and read Mark chapter 14, the verse 11 verses. I'm finishing in the series in Mark at Easter, so next week's the last one, Easter Sunday, and not quite got to the end, and ummed and ahed about which passage to do today. So we had the parable of the tenants from chapter 12 last week. I could have covered marriage at the resurrection, didn't. Could have covered destruction of the temple, sign of the end times, chose not to. And we're going to Mark chapter 14 and verses 1 to 11. And just to tell you, after Easter, there'll be a new series starting looking at growth, a new series on growth after Easter. And then after 4 weeks on growth in the spring growth, we're going to be looking at 1 John for a few weeks before the summer. So, Beryl, thanks very much. She's going to come and read chapter 14, 1 to 11.
Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 11. Jesus anointed at Bethany. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages, and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want. But you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. May God bless his precious one.
The stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The Lord has done this. And it is marvelous. Marvelous. How do we know if Jesus is marvelous to us? You can say, yeah, he died for me. We've just been singing about it. How do I know if I treasure Jesus above all else? If he himself is my soul's delight. How do I know that he really is? How do I know it's just not just words? Well, this passage shows someone to whom Jesus really is marvelous. It shows someone showing extravagant love back to Jesus. Someone who so loves and delights in the extravagant love and grace shown to her. So they don't do any sums when making their commitment back to Jesus. It's a week until we hone right in, isn't it, on God's generosity in giving his only son to die such an immensely valuable death. Before that, because of that, we have before us today a much smaller but nonetheless generous offering a valuable gift. I suspect we've all been present at dinner parties when unusual things have happened. Many partiers witnessed the spilling of something, gravy all over the lap, a drink flooding the table and panicking and so on. Or maybe you've been at an awkward dinner party, you know, when someone is in a sulk about something, or where someone says something and the atmosphere just turns a bit frosty. Or a dinner party where the dessert is dropped, maybe spectacularly. Not to mention the food poisoning dinner parties. Or funny ones as well, where mother-in-law's chair collapsed. Or the fun dinner parties, like the one where Nicola tried to dress up as a large Italian lady. So she really did. Look, I'll show you. Oh, sorry. I couldn't resist. That's really mean, isn't it? It was a murder mystery meal, and the guy next to her was Uncle Martin, the hitman. You had to go in character. Great fun dinner party. Maybe you've been to a murder mystery dinner party. I think it was particularly fun because I had the camera at that dinner party. But here in Mark's gospel, Mark puts two very unusual dinner parties side by side. Now, we haven't read verses 12 to 26, entitled The Last Supper, page 1020. We didn't read that section. I'm not going to read that section, but I'll refer to it. But we see in verse 3 of chapter 14 and verse 18, they are reclining at the table. Or you may have a version of the Bible where it says reclining at table in some versions. I've never quite known why they didn't put the in. It works if you use a Yorkshire accent, doesn't it? Reclining at table. But anyway, they're reclining at the table, verse 3 and verse 18. That's what they're doing. So there's a link going on here. Mark is putting these meals next to each other. At one dinner party, a really expensive bottle of perfume gets smashed. At the other dinner party, the host tells the guests they are eating his flesh. Two meals that show us two responses to Jesus. At one dinner party, there is great devotion, isn't there, to Jesus. At the other, great betrayal. One has an example for us to follow. The other is an example to flee from with all our might. So the jubilant scenes of Palm Sunday are gone. Jerusalem is a place of danger for Jesus and his followers. The religious leaders are looking for this chance to seize Jesus on the quiet. They can't do it publicly, or there'd be a riot, as it was read to us earlier. From John's gospel, we know they're going around threatening people. Any that say Jesus is the Messiah, they're threatening they'll be, put out of the temple. And that was no small thing in the day. So in Jerusalem, there's this buzz, but great fear. To follow Jesus is dangerous. Darkness is closing in this final week. So Jesus is going in and out of Jerusalem. That's what we've been doing the last few weeks, isn't it? In and out. Probably because prices at Passover get hiked up, like with our Olympics and so on. But he's staying with friends, probably Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And it could be that Simon the leper is their father. Anyway, verse 3, in the middle of this dinner party, the evening's in full swing, a lady, and we know from John's account that it's Mary, brings out this perfume. Not any old perfume. This is pure nard, really expensive, all the way from India, I'm led to believe, worth more than a year's wages. And she cracks it open, and she pours it on Jesus' head. And from other accounts we know as well, it's his feet that... He gets poured on his feet as well. So it's a whole lot going on to Jesus, which makes sense seeing the reaction as well. What a moment that would have been. Imagine being there at this dinner party. Conversations would have stopped, wouldn't they? We'd be nudging each other. Look what's happening over there. Others may be sniffing. What's happened to my pizza? It smells a bit different. Imagine the fragrance filling the room. This beautiful smell that diffusing into each corner, permeating people's senses. It's a dinner party they would never forget. A smell they would always associate with this moment. But once the diners kind of get over the initial shock and the smell, she stands condemned, doesn't she? She's rebuked. What a waste. Tutting away. Year's salary. You know, could have extended the kitchen with that. Probably build a small school in Africa with that. The beautiful fragrance of uninhibited adoration gets contaminated by this dank smell of criticism, doesn't it? Pollutes the atmosphere as people kind of shake their heads and tut away. But honestly, without knowing Jesus' comment to come, and before the cross, if we had been there, what would we have thought? Honestly, in our hearts. Wasteful or beautiful? I'm frightened by the almost certain thought that I would have been one of the tutters. If not outwardly, inwardly, I would probably agree with them. I thought, yeah, they've got a point. It's over the top, isn't it? Nice gesture. Yeah, but it's right to, you know, anoint Jesus, pretty special guy, but like that, pour the whole lot over him? It's just not necessary. I'm sure Jesus wouldn't mind. You know, he'd understand about using resources well and all the rest of it. Doubt he likes waste. So by all means, like, pour some on Jesus, but the whole lot, why do that? Well, as the aroma turns to an odour, Jesus says, leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing. Verse 9, it's so beautiful, it'll be told across the world. Here we are. Let's tackle the question for a moment. Why was it a good thing? Jesus says what she's done is beautiful. Why is he worth that extravagant gesture from her? Well, there's beauty, of course, in the smell of this perfume. But it's her heart that's beautiful, isn't it? It's her heart that's bursting with love and adoration. She's extravagant because she loves Jesus. She sees him of infinite value, doesn't she? Jesus to her is like this treasure previously buried and hidden. Out of sight, now revealed to her. She has no second thought, therefore, about selling all she has. Because he is so much greater. I mean, this nard was undoubtedly, it would have been the most expensive thing she ever had, probably a family heirloom. But now that she's discovered this vast treasure, Jesus Christ, everything else just comes a distant second, doesn't it? Doesn't compare. Put the lady's stuff, all her stuff on the scales on this side, put Jesus on the scales on this side, it's bang, goes down here. Jesus is weighty to her. Her extraordinary gesture of generosity is a sign of faith. There's nothing special about Mary. She's not a super Christian. She just gets it. She just gets Jesus. And the result is that he has profoundly, or had a profound impact on her view of stuff. Now, we can get that it's beautiful what she does, but why is it not wasteful? Why is it wasteful? Well, verse 8 is a bit of a clue, isn't it? The perfume is preparation for my burial, Jesus says. And we can speculate all day long as to whether she realizes this. I mean, likely she knew something big was coming. It's certainly true, though, that she loved him. Whatever the case, it's a valuable response to Jesus for a valuable death. Now, the other side of the cross, we know about Jesus' death and burial, don't we? Why he died, what he died for, what happened on the cross, we know. And if we really know, then we have to say, yes, it was lavish, but it was fitting. It wasn't wasteful, it was fitting and beautiful. I wonder if you were to pick out the most memorable of phrase that your mother used to say to you, or maybe still does say to you, what would it be? With one thing your mum said to you, or still does, what would it be? There's a whole lot of possibilities, aren't there? Might be smarten yourself up, comb your hair, stop talking, tidy your bedroom. Maybe it was, I love you. Maybe it was, be quiet. Anymore? One of the big things would have been, say thank you. Say thank you. We've had a few children's parties in our house. We know what they're like. The presents come in, present opening, and the child gets stuck in, don't they? Wrapping goes flying, and it's yes! And it's either kind of dash off to the next present, or, you know, get playing with that present. And the parents step in, ah, oh, what do you say? What do you say to little Jimmy? Thank you, little Jimmy. Being lavish in thanks back to Jesus is fitting, because he gave us a gift beyond compare. He gave us himself, his merits, his righteousness, a place in his kingdom, a place in his family to be called brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. We can't comprehend it. To be with him for all eternity. How can we not be extravagant in response to Jesus Christ? Remember another time, another woman, Mary Magdalene, it's thought, cleaned and wiped Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair. And what was Jesus' punchline to the hosts on that occasion? I came to your house, but you gave me no welcome. You gave me no water, you gave me no kiss, no oil, but she's not stopped kissing me and anointing me with oil. Why? And Jesus says, doesn't he? Whoever has been forgiven little loves little. So whoever has been forgiven much loves much. Whoever accepts me, whoever welcomes me. So do we love Jesus much? In our own hearts, how much do we love Jesus? Well, the answer will be depending on how much we realize, or if we are, forgiven. It depends on our grasp of the cross, doesn't it? Mary's lavish generosity is, in one sense, not extraordinary. It's just normal. It's the new life flowing in the Christian to whom Jesus is marvelous. It's the widow giving her mite in the temple. It's the early church that's like, yep, here you go, everything I have, come on, share it. It's the Christian today giving their time and their money back to their Saviour. Not grudgingly, oh, we've got to do this, got to do that. No, this is it, this is it. It's what life's about. So yes, what she did was right and beautiful, because Jesus is worth everything we have and more. Extravagant love is the right response to extravagant grace. Another man who gave much was Henry Martin. He left Cambridge University and he had the working world at his feet. He could have picked any career he liked. So he went to India as a missionary. He chose to devote his life to translating parts of the Bible into other languages. And he died in India at the age of 31. And many would say, what a waste. What a waste. I'll give a bit of time for Jesus. Why pour your whole self out like that? Henry said, I see no business in life but the work of Christ. I wonder, have you ever met a Christian who will literally just give anything up for Jesus? That's a Christian. See, there's a time and a place for calculations, for remembering that prices go up and down. You know, there's a time and a place to do our sums carefully. No question about that. I'm not saying there isn't. But that is not the time when we make our commitment to Jesus. That is not the time when we follow him. So let's ask another question. Why do we struggle to respond lavishly to Jesus? Why do we find it difficult? Because we do. That jar of pure nard was probably her savings account. It was probably her pension. Why didn't she say, this bit for Jesus, this bit for me? That's what we tend to do, isn't it? Yeah, this bit of time for Jesus, and there's work time, and there's family time, and there's me time. What's wrong with that thinking? Well, doesn't it forget that at the cross we've been bought with a price. Therefore, 1 Corinthians 6, honour God with your body. Honour God with your spirit. Paul's saying the whole lot. Him, for him. We might think if we're extravagant with our time, our energy, our money for Jesus, we're going to miss out on other things. I've got my little bucket list. I've got my important things I need to do. I've got responsibilities with work and family. Of course we do. Absolutely we do. And Jesus is not calling us to neglect work, family. He's not saying be careless with our bank accounts. Absolutely not. Far from it. He calls us to be the best we can be, doesn't he? For him. To work the hardest we can for him. To be great for him. To use the abilities he gives us for him to the best we can. To love our families with everything we've got for his glory. To love our own bodies because he dwells in us. That's the point. It's all for him, isn't it? It's not get rid of everything and become poor. No. It's not shut others out. No. The plan God has for us is far better. Jesus comes and says, I've come to bring life in abundance, fullness of joy. And that comes when he is center, isn't it? When he's at the center of everything, rather than shut out of certain things or on the edge of this or that or our lives. But there's why we struggle to respond lavishly, because at times we want Jesus to stay at a distance, don't we? Not to be part of this part of my life or maybe that part. We might have new life. So yeah, we're Christians, but sin is also at work in us. Paul, what a Christian, if we can say it like that, says, wretched man am I. You gave your life for me, yet I want my life a lot of the time. We get sidetracked. We get entangled, don't we, in the things of this world. We get bogged down in ungodly attitudes. Sin. Sin spoils Mary-like love in us. What's the solution? If any would come after me and wants to follow me, Jesus says, you must deny yourself. And this is a command for all of us, for all of our lives. Not because we're liable to get too much pleasure in God, but because we're liable to find pleasure elsewhere, aren't we? Deny self is a call for every age and stage. We never outgrow this commandment, none of us. Because every day our struggle is to unhook ourselves from adoring the suicidal pleasures of this world. The things that drag us away from the Lord. We don't often love Jesus lavishly. Some of us never have. Because we love other things more. Being a Christian is a transfer of love. Love from the world to Jesus. From our expensive perfume to Jesus. Love from our work to Jesus. Us to Jesus. Even our family to Jesus. But that doesn't make it Jesus or them. Far from it. The more we love Jesus, the more he's at the center, the more we love our work. It's for his glory. The more we love our families and we serve them, the more we love ourselves in the right way. Jesus being marvelous, total devotion to Jesus does not wreck our lives. And we've got to get our heads around this. It makes our life. It gives us life. It is true life. That's how we've been made to live. Jesus at the center. Everything for him. I dare you to try it. Try and outgive God. It's not possible. Back to the children's talk. He's got an abundance, hasn't he? The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. His provisions cannot run out. There is no outgiving God in any area. We do not need to fear being overgenerous, because he wants us to live on him, to live on his love, to live on his provision. because that's living as we're made to live. Full of affection, full of adoration, full of goodness, full of generosity, full of availability. A weak understanding of the cross, a weak grasp of Jesus' death for us means we won't value Jesus above all. But seeking him, pursuing him, understanding what he's done, finds that we truly live. Because he keeps filling. Love Jesus with all, and we will love all like Jesus. Fill My Cup is one of the suggested songs. I'm not quite finished, by the way. On the back of a notice sheet, Fill My Cup is one of the suggested songs because God wants to fill us. He wants us to be full of him, full of the Spirit. It's the same thing. The problem is we're full of other stuff, aren't we? We get full of other stuff. It's a disturbing thought that if someone were to study our lives, like do an audit of our time, do an audit of our money, what would they conclude? If they looked into all the evidence of us, the books we read, the history button on our computer, if they could see right into our dreams, our longings, what would be revealed about our values? Gratitude, generosity, love, these are signs of faith. These are fruits, aren't they? And isn't that what we want to have growing in us? Lives of extravagant devotion to Jesus. Family, let us turn to Jesus with our whole heart. Give your whole life to him. Give him all of your life, not just a part. Hold nothing back, for there is no poverty in Jesus. You will not lose out. Take him at his word. Prove his love. You will not be wasting your life. Mary sees Jesus' death as valuable, but in a sort of horrible irony, so does Judas. And in this passage here, we've got another one of Mark's kind of sandwiches. Verse 1, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they're scheming to kill Jesus. Verses 3 to 9, a lady shows amazing devotion to Jesus. Verse 10, Judas went to the chief priest to betray Jesus. The contrast Mark shows couldn't be greater. In love, she gives of great value. He profits from his treachery. His desire for Jesus' death because of his own greed is terrifying, isn't it? Her outlandish love wakes us up, God willing, to what is sadly our over-familiar view of the cross. Two dinner parties, one perfume is given, another one, his own body is given. Easter's coming. Of what value is Jesus' death to us? How do we know? How do you know Jesus is marvelous to you? How do you know that you treasure him above all else? That it's not just words, that you actually do. Well, the measure of his commitment to us means we don't do sums. We don't measure our commitment back. Because love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Sorry, we're not going to sing that song now. We're going to sing it tonight. It's been bagged by Darren and Joe for tonight. Another song, we're not going to sing this one either. But Robert Murray McShane writes a hymn, When This Passing World Is Done. And this is what he writes. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, there's a thought, then, Lord, then, in that moment, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. If our love for Jesus is not wholehearted, if it's not Mary-like lavish, let's pray that this Easter, God will open our eyes, He'll open our hearts because he is marvellous. He really is. Like I say on the back, there's a few things to do. Learning a verse, a prayer to pray, a song to sing, Take My Life and Let It Be. Sorry, we're not going to sing that either. Or if you like a bit of Christian reggae, YouTube, Bushman, Fill My Cup, Let It Overflow.